In room 917 at St. Joseph's Hospital in Denver, Colorado, Larry laid on his bed. He laid there for a good hour or so after his wife Rachel had left. He got up off his bed and he went over to the window of the room and he looked out and he saw various shops out the window. Booze and Broads, the Einstein Bagel Shop, Starbucks, a medical office, a dry cleaning business, and a Chinese restaurant. He began to fantasize or to dream about an evening on the night out with his wife, Rachel. He thought about going to a great symphony and coming back from that concert and going into Starbucks to get a decaf latte and a lemon bar. It seemed like such a perfect evening in his mind as he watched various couples going in and out of the shop. And he thought, they have the abundant life. I have cancer. It's not fair. I'm up in this room all by myself in this hospital. It's the eve of my surgery. My wife's going home and bawling her eyes out, seeking God, a God who doesn't give any guarantees that this tennis ball-sized cyst will be removed from me, or that it could indeed end my life. They're having a great time, and I'm not. They're having what I want. He thought more and more about it. His thoughts drifted, however, to a whole different topic. A conversation, in fact, that we have in the scriptures between Satan and Jesus himself. As he thought about that conversation, he thought about how Satan promised our Lord many of the same things that Satan promises you and me today. That the strategy that Satan often uses, that is anything that will come in the way of compromising the relationship that we may have with our Lord. Anything, whether how good or how valuable it be, anything that would be higher, anything that would put our relationship with God as second best, he will do it. He will try to entice us in that direction. And as he continued to muse over that idea, he concluded that even though Larry himself wanted health, didn't want the cancer, as he continued to think about it, he would love to sip a latte at Starbucks that night instead of drinking water out of a plastic cup in a hospital room, he realized that there was something of greater importance, and it's this. Life is about knowing God. It's all about him. And because he loves us, it's all about him and me and him and you and me in him. Knowing him is what I want more than anything else. And knowing the Father is what Jesus makes possible for me. When J.I. Packer was conversing with a friend of his who was a scholar at an academic institution, he was surprised by the colleague's statement because the colleague was being denied an academic advancement in that institution because of his strong commitment to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And he made this parenthetical or side comment in the conversation, but one that stuck with Packer. But it doesn't matter, for I've known God and they haven't. I've known God and they haven't. We live in a day and age where there is much information about how to live the Christian life. In fact, you can even go, you don't even have to go to a Christian bookstore. You can even go to the pharmacy at Hannaford and there's a little rack there with books on how to live the Christian life. Pretty impressive. You don't even need to show your insurance card for that. When I open the CD catalog and see all the books on how to have a good Christian marriage and how to be good Christian parents, how to be a good, strong teen student in the faith, You can get it all in that catalog. And yet, we must ask ourselves the question, do we really know God? We can participate in weekly worship services, teach a class, or lead a Bible study, participate on a mission trip, listen only to Christian music, and use the right cliches, the right words in our home groups, but not really know God. J.R. Packer writes, "The question is not whether we are good at theology or balanced in our approach to problems of Christian living. The question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as evangelicals we ought to, but because it is a plain matter of fact that we have known God, and that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had or the unpleasantness we have not had through being Christians does not matter to us. If we really know God, this is what we should be saying. And if we're not saying it, that is a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and knowing about Him." End of quote. There is a difference between knowing God and knowing about Him. So we must ask, every one of us must ask this question, do I know God? How do I answer that question? We want to at least broach it or begin to address it today by going to the book of Daniel. For in this book, we have some key lessons that we may learn or key effects that come from somebody who truly knows God. And as we look at each one of these effects on a person who knows God, what happens in their lives, we want to ask ourselves, do I see that effect happening in my life? In order to answer that question, do I really know God? The first one is that those who know God have great energy for God. Those who know God have great energy for God. And the first place in this book, the book of Daniel, that I want to point you to is to the 11th chapter. Now, the 11th chapter is a very difficult chapter. I will readily admit that. It's a very descriptive chapter of a struggle between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And sandwiching between these two kingdoms is the people of God, Judah itself. And in this very descriptive chapter, you find the north and the south fighting each other and the impact that's being played upon the Judean people, God's people. The climax of this chapter, the pinnacle of it, is a description of one particular ruler who is incredibly ruthless. Now, we know that the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy really is the struggle between the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. And in particular, we're looking at the northern kingdom, the Seleucid Empire, as we think of Antiochus Epiphanes and his ruthlessness. And what I want us to look at is verses 31 through 32. "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him." So notice that this ruler has incredible impact on the majority of the population of Judea. Most people are sucked into his flattery. Most people are taken in and follow him. But there is a distinct group, people who are described as knowing God, who firmly resist him. In fact, in the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse, we find that these individuals who know God are wise and understand versus the wicked who will continue to be wicked and don't understand. Now, in the story of Daniel, we have several instances that illustrate the point of God's people resisting wickedness and resisting evil. It starts in the very first chapter of Daniel, where Daniel and his companions resist the king's food. They had been brought in from exile and brought into the kingdom of Babylon. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says that the king had assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. We're introduced to the names of these Judean men in 6 and 7. And then in verse 8 it says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way." Now, exactly how would eating the king's food and drinking of his wine defile him? Well, there are various theories of what that would be. The most obvious and the most common theory that is given is that these foods were unclean foods as described in Leviticus 11. And he doesn't want to contaminate himself because of eating of these unclean foods as a good law-abiding Jew. There is also the option that the food that was being placed before them was also food that had been sacrificed to gods. And so by him partaking of the food would insinuate that he was worshiping the gods that this had been offered to. It would be a very similar issue or dynamic that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Another option that has been offered is that the very fact that the king of Babylon is offering these captives food and drink is forms of flattery that would intrigue them, that would suck them in so that they would give full allegiance to this Babylonian king, and Daniel would not want to compromise his undying allegiance to the God whom he worships. But what becomes very clear in the text, whatever the specific motivation was, he did not want to compromise his faith. He did not want to water down his faith. Instead, he firmly resisted it and would not eat of it. We find, now this was when he was a young man. When he's an older man, over in the verse or chapter 6, we have the story that's probably the most famous of the whole story of Daniel, and that is Daniel in the lion's den. A law has been assigned that for the next 30 days, there should be no worship to any man or anything except the king himself. And it's very interesting how Daniel responds to that in verse 10. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." His reaction was simple. Is Daniel doing anything different here than what he had done before the edict? Is Daniel doing something new? Is Daniel trying to do something that, to draw attention to himself? The text doesn't insinuate that, does it? As he had done before, he continued to be faithful in his time of prayer to God. Notice that he worships towards Jerusalem as he is thinking about God's promise to restore that city and to restore his people. And the fact that he is on his knees and he's praying thrice a day shows of his dependency upon God. You see, those who know their God are sensitive to the situations in which God's truth and honor are either being directly or tacitly jeopardized. And rather than let the matter go by default, will force the issue on man's attention and seek thereby to compel a change of heart about it, even at personal risk. There was a usher in this church in Chicago that a young man by Bruce and his father attended. The young boy really enjoyed every facet of the service, but the part that he really enjoyed the most was the offering. As the men would come down, there was one man in particular that he was fond of, and so was his own dad fond of. His name was Frank. Now, Frank, in his appearance, wasn't a very imposing-looking man, But in Chicago, he was a living legend. And the reason why this was so was because he was the only man who would stand up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Al Capone's rule was absolute. The local and the state police and even the FBI were afraid to oppose him. But single-handedly, Frank, as a Christian layman and without any government support, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens who were determined to put this man away. Now that put Frank and his family in great danger. They had many threats against their lives, but he would not stop. He had put his faith to action. He risked his life and indeed was successful in his mission. So that every time that he would come down and participate in the offering, this young man's dad would point to him just in amazement of what he had done for his courage. Because men of God, those who know God, men and women of God who know God, will firmly resist that which they know is not right. But where does the strength come from to do that? What is the cause for that? Well, that great energy for God flows from a meaningful prayer life. I want you to notice over in the 9th chapter, we have a glimpse. We have already seen in chapter 6 that Daniel is a man of prayer. But in the 9th chapter, we get a little glimpse of what one of his prayers looks like. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. In other words, that they would be in exile for 70 years. He's read that, he's understood that from the prophet of Jeremiah. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when I see the description of the manner in which he came to the Lord in prayer, what I see is someone with great intentionality, with a singular focus on God. The invariable fruit of true knowledge of God is energy to pray for God's cause. And that is indeed what Daniel was doing here. He knew what God had promised. He knew the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah. And he took it with such seriousness that he prays intently. John Piper writes, God is not looking for people to work for him so much as he is looking for people who will let him work for them. The gospel is not a help wanted ad, neither is the call to Christian service. On the contrary, the gospel commands us to give up and hang up a help wanted sign, this being the basic meaning of prayer. Then the gospel promises that God will work for us if we do. End of quote. Daniel understood that. Daniel knew that he needed to pray and seek God. And I think that the energy with which we see him living out his life in the public sphere came from a devoted life of prayer to God, seeking God earnestly in his life. Someone who knows God has great energy for God. Do you have great energy for God? Do I have great energy for him? Secondly, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Now, going back to the first chapter, at least I'm keeping you in one book. Going back to the first chapter, we are introduced to the setting, the background in the first paragraph. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. There he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So the picture is that the Babylonian king has showing his power over the Judean's God. So he thinks. But as we begin to walk our way through this tremendous story in Daniel, we learn something quite different. That indeed God is over Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when we come to the second chapter of Daniel, the king has a dream. And if you don't know all the circumstances about that, and you're not familiar with that story, you will want to read it. It's a very fascinating story, and you will find that the king is quite irrational, and you don't want to be on his bad side, let's put it that way. Well, at any rate, the Lord reveals, to make a long story short, the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel. Daniel brings great praise to God, and as we begin to see, as Daniel describes this dream to his king, we find that it is of a statute, a very impressive statute, and that each facet of this statute represents a kingdom, with the head of gold, starting with the head of gold being the kingdom of Babylonia itself, then moving down to depreciating materials representing each of the subsequent kingdoms. And we find that despite the impressiveness of this statute, which really is to represent human government as a whole, it is very faulty. In fact, we are told in the description of the dream in the 34th verse that while you were watching, O king, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. In other words, the rock is representing God himself. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth, which is representing now the kingdom of God filling the earth. But the idea is, despite the impressiveness of human kingdoms and human regimes, they fall flat on their face. And that theme and that concept is repeated throughout this book, throughout Daniel. For instance, in the 7th chapter, we have a vision that Daniel has of various beasts that arise out of the sea. And each one of those beasts represents a kingdom. And despite their ruthlessness and despite their intimidation, they don't last. They fall apart. You see, Daniel understood that God determines the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets others on the throne. Daniel understood that the only kingdom that will ever last is God's kingdom, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel understood the transcendency of his God, meaning God is above and beyond us. God is higher than the world and all of its problems. The United Nations, the United States, the Democratic and Republican parties, NATO, the Greater European Union, China, Iran, Russia, North Korea do not have power over God. People who know God have such a view of God, and they constantly keep that perspective and that view of God before them. It's what drives them in making wise decisions and making correct choices and living out their lives. Now, those who have great thoughts of God become the objects of their attention in prayer. Going back now to chapter 9, let's look at that prayer itself. Daniel prays because he knows his God. He knows who his God is. Daniel prays to O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. In other words, God is loyal to his people. God's loyalty may not be seen currently as they are in exile, but God is loyal to his people. Daniel is assured of that. Daniel believes that with all his heart. But he also recognizes that God is right in all that he does. Daniel doesn't throw accusations at God. Daniel doesn't make excuses for his people. He understands we broke your law. It's as simple as that. You said that if we don't follow the stipulations of the covenant, these curses will come upon us. Indeed, we did not follow your commands. These curses have come upon us. You are right, O God, in everything you say and everything you do. You are correct in doing what you have done to us. That's my paraphrase and much of the opening paragraphs of this prayer. God is right in all he does. But yet, Daniel also recognizes that God is merciful and forgiving, even though they have been unfaithful. Verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And so this concept and this idea drives him to seek God out. In fact, repeatedly, particularly in the end of the prayer, we notice him pleading God to act for his own namesake, for your sake, for your name. It's about the glory of God. It's not about his personal welfare. It's not about his personal needs at all in this endeavor. So those who know God have great thoughts of God, and those who know God show great boldness for God. Now let us go to the third chapter, to another story. Three of Daniel's friends are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I haven't noticed any of the babies had born lately using those names. But at any rate, that was their Babylonian names. That actually was not their Hebrew names. But we find that they are of the same stock and of the same character as Daniel in this story. Perhaps the king is inspired by this dream he's had about the great statue. And he's had this incredible statue built. And he has insisted upon everybody in the kingdom worshiping the statue. Whenever the music plays, they are to bow down and worship it. And everybody does it except for these three men. Now, some of you are thinking, what about Daniel? I have no idea where Daniel was, so I can't answer that question. He's just not in the story, all right? But these three men of his friends, apparently, were the only ones present who did not bow down to this particular statue. They would not give any obeisance to it because of their commitment and their loyalty to God. In fact, the whole challenge of the story is, who could possibly rescue you from my hand, from Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Verse 15. That's the challenge. And the way the men answer that challenge in verses 16 and 17 is consonant with what the apostles of the church, early church, said to the contemporary leaders of their day. And that was that we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. God is a higher authority, and we will stand for that. It is the spirit of all those who know God. It may be a very difficult decision to make. It may be a very agonizing decision, but when that decision has been made, the way is clear. They embrace it boldly, and they embrace it without hesitation. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, one of his officers, General von Zeelen, was a very devout Christian. And one time at a festival, the king was making great sport of Christ and Christianity. And everybody was laughing. Everybody except for this general. And this general got up and said, "Sir, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I'm an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you. The mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sir, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." When he finished his statement, the place was silent. And the king responded, "General von Zeelen, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And the party ended. Talk about a party pooper, huh? Takes courage to do that, right? In our society, to say that there is only one and true living God, you say that to your friends. The God of the Bible is the only God of the Bible. There's only one way to salvation. You say that to your friends and see how they respond. Does it take courage? But people that truly know the God of the Bible are bold and are courageous. And finally, those who know God have great contentment. And in the statement of these men as they respond to the king in verses 16 and 17, show such contentment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Their very statement shows contentment with their decision. Do they know for sure how things are going to turn out? No, they don't. They believe fully that God is able to rescue them, and as the story unfolds, we find indeed that's what God does. But they say, even if God doesn't, that matter is up to him. That decision is him. And we're not going to try to fight God's battles. We're not going to try to figure it out. We leave it up to him. Because those who really know God have the peace of God because they've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, right? And are secure for all eternity. And they don't have to worry about trying to figure it out, even though it's a very risky proposition in this life. Rick and Cliff were getting on a tractor. They were going to pick up a wagon which a few days earlier was lent to a neighbor. And just as Rick was climbing into his seat, his little girl came charging out the door, pleading for her dad to give her a ride. Well, once that happened, then Cliff's little boy, he wanted a ride too. But there really wasn't much room on the tractor for this, because Rick would, or Cliff would just usually stand on the drawbar behind, and yet his boy kept pleading. He said, okay. So he took the boy in his one arm, and he's holding on to dear life on the other as it's going, and he's halfway thinking, what am I doing? How tenuous the situation was and how dangerous. He said, I began to make plans for how I was going to drop and roll up if I were ever to fall off this tractor with my little boy. He said, at that moment, he looked at his son's face and couldn't get over the difference of opinion about the situation. With the wind pushing back his hair and the sound of the old tractor roaring in his ears, his little boy was ecstatic. His face was aglow and his eyes danced with delight. The bouncing only made him more jovial. He even rested one arm on his dad's collar while he waved the other in the current of the rushing air. He was not only totally oblivious to the danger at hand, he was thoroughly enjoying it. The dad often has reflected, Cliff has often reflected on that situation since then. And he says, I frequently have told myself that no matter how complex the problem or how imminent the danger, there is but one place for me to go, safe in my father's arms. I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I say also that Daniel understood that point. Let me just mention one other story in Daniel. Going back to Daniel 6, the story unfolds that who didn't sleep at night? I think Daniel slept quite well in the lion's den. He didn't need any sleeping pills. I think he slept well, but boy, the king sure needed some sleeping pills that night. He didn't have any entertainment. The contrast is dramatic, very profound. And we find that Daniel also rested with contentment in the Father's hands. So how well do you know God? Let's be honest. I don't think we can answer that question just by coming to church and being exposed to Christian things. We can't measure ourselves by how much we know God by our gifts and how we use our gifts. We can't really say how much we know God necessarily by how we exercise our responsibilities in the church. It's really when we face the challenges of life that we know how much we know God, isn't it? When all of a sudden things unravel in your life like Larry had with cancer, or like our men in Daniel had, then we know whether we know God or not. And not only should we be seeking to know God, but knowing Christ who reveals the Father to us. And that's why we see the same passion and the same drive in the Apostle Paul when he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior, for whose sake I lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ. Paul didn't worry about all that he gave up. His Jewish pedigree was nothing more to him than mere manure. What he counted was that he knew Christ, In that hospital room that night, Larry came to grips with that fact. He didn't know how the outcome of the surgery would turn out, but he knew that he wanted to know God through the experience. So we must ask ourselves a question this morning. How well do we really know God?